Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to interrupt our normal series going through the Gospel of John for a two-part sermon series, just a little mini guy, dealing with death and resurrection. So this is part one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. This is God's word. Let us hear it and receive it as such. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather together this morning in these perishable bodies to worship you. We gather in this room that we would praise your name, that we would glory in your powerful presence. We would herald the work of your Spirit in us and also through us. Father, we gather in this place because you have indeed conquered death. And it's no longer to be feared. So, Father, we pray that you would come and meet with us this morning. Come, speak tenderly to us this morning. Come and embolden us this morning that we would glory in you and not in ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. It occurred to me that we as a congregation have not really talked about death much since we were in John chapter 11, which feels like eons ago, yes? On the eve of Easter, which is what this Sunday is, most often heralded as Palm Sunday, the Sunday where we remember the coming of Christ in exaltation as Israel welcomed their king, though they did not understand all that that meant. Resurrection Sunday is next week, which means that the events of the Passion Week of Christ begin today in our remembering of history. That's what leads to Good Friday. That's what leads to Maundy Thursday. That's what leads to some of the Passion discourses that you read in the Gospel accounts. But for us this morning, I wanted to take a step back and to no longer be thinking of the crucifixion as in front of us. We've been doing that in the Gospel of John for a couple of years now. It's in front of us. But it's not true for us now, is it? The crucifixion of Christ is long ago. We're on the other side of it. So as we consider death, and as we as believers consider what power death has or doesn't have now or ever, one of the questions I want to lead with this morning is, do you fear death? Do you, as a Christian, fear death? And should you? One of the things that we're going to jump into is as Paul talks about the resurrection as the definitive fact of the crucifixion. The crucifixion happened. A real man, Jesus, died on a real cross, and was buried in a real tomb. And that same man woke up from the grave with a body greater than the one he began with and stepped out of the grave to rule and reign and to give resurrection, a power that he had earned and the work of the Holy Spirit had produced in and for him, which is tied to the promise of our own salvation. So should we as Christians fear death? What will it be like? What will happen? These are questions that are too broad for one or two sermons. Obviously, we will not do it in its totality, but as we consider these things, I wanted to run to 1 Corinthians 15, which if you were going to study one text this week on your own, I would encourage it to be this one. This whole chapter, Paul's going to dig into the realities and the realities of Christ's death and the power of his resurrection and its significance for us. But today, in preparation for next week, I want us to look at the end of this chapter to think about some of his conclusions. He writes, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Paul's going to use an agricultural term here as he thinks about those things that are perishable, those things that are at one time good and useful, like food to eat, and then what happens to them? Well, they turn into a perishable good, which means at some point they're no longer good, they're no longer useful, they're no longer in their current state. All of us know this. If you've gone into your refrigerator and pulled out an old head of lettuce, what does it look like? Its perishable nature is palpable to you, yes? Whether in odor or in sight, these green leafy things that you love to put on your sandwich is now brown and moldy and often gooey wet. Ugh. So we're familiar with this concept of perishable, but this concept of imperishable is a little bit more abstract for us in our daily lives. What are things in your life that are imperishable? Twinkies. Fair enough. Sermon over, let's praise God. Right? There's this sense of indestructibility to that which is imperishable, yes? So as Paul's teaching about the nature of the kingdom that we are associated with as we receive Christ and come to him by faith, it is essential for us to understand that there is an imperishable kingdom. There's a kingdom that will never decay, that will never mold, that will never rust, that will never, ever, ever, ever be destroyed. And that because of our relationship with Christ, we're members of that community. But then we say, okay, all right, Pastor, I'm with you. There's an imperishable kingdom and I have rights to it. I have citizenship in it, but I live in a body that seems ever more perishing. I live in a body that's ever more decaying. I live in a body that seems weaker than it was before. So how then are we as Christians to understand the imperishable nature of the kingdom of heaven that we are a part of when we as members of earth and citizens of the human race experience this decay and loss and weakness in our bodies? What we're to understand is that that kingdom is not for this body. That imperishable, eternal, unending kingdom is not a place we will live in this body. It is a place that we will need a new body for. And that's what Paul's trying to help them understand, that Christ has the first fruits of a glorified body, that his body, as he exits the tomb, is distinctly different in quality and in durability than the one he was carried in with. That's why Paul can conclude that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable things inherit the imperishable. And then Paul says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. And every time the apostle Paul uses the word mystery, he's not talking about something he does not understand. That's how we use the word mystery. When Paul uses the word mystery, he's talking about something that used to be hidden, that's now fully revealed. It's fully understood. It's fully laid bare, placed in plain view for our understanding. That's the nature of the mystery that he's talking about. He's saying it used to be understood wrongly or not at all, but now we get it. Now I understand it, and I'm teaching it to you so you can understand it. So behold, look, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What's he mean? He means that there will be a terminal generation. Just as we had first parents, Adam and Eve in the garden, real people in a real place on this real planet, so too there'll be a last generation, a terminal generation. That's all that means. It's the end. Why we call it a terminal at an airport, because you begin and end in that location. That makes sense? So a terminal generation means that there will be a generation that time ends with. And what's going to happen to cause the termination of life and human history in its normal course as it's been laid out for thousands of years? Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. The promise he made in John 14 that he was going to leave and prepare a place for us and then come back and take us up, that we would be with him forever in that place, heaven and earth combined and kiss in such a way that both are changed. That's the moment of the end of human history as we know it. So when Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, what he means is Christians should no longer think of death as final. We should think of it as napping. We should think of it as sleep. It's the end of what is current, but there's a new beginning coming. There's a dawn awaiting us. So every generation of Christians that falls asleep, they fall asleep waiting for this terminal generation in that sense. But he also makes another promise at the end of this, that we will all be changed. What's he mean? He means that it's obvious for those who have died that their bodies will need to be renewed, right? Their bodies will need to be changed in order to rise and go and be in heaven in a glorified body. But so too the people who are alive in that generation when the trumpet sounds. They too will be changed. They won't have to die and then receive a glorified body in the resurrection of the dead. So as Paul's thinking about these things, what he's saying is, behold, not everybody is going to die. There is a generation of people who won't taste death at all. So significantly has Christ conquered it. But they receive the same benefit that we do. The same benefit of those who die and are resurrected in bodily form. Now, just as a point of humor, I think this would be the greatest verse to see on a nursery wall, or for a mother to put in over the crib, right? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, right? How can we do that in the nursery in the new building? It's too precious not to pay attention to, right? Yeah, it is a mystery. Moms, sometimes they're just not going to sleep, but they can be changed. All right, verse 52. Paul, reflecting on this terminal generation, says, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Notice the hopefulness of Paul's writing here. Paul's still hopeful that maybe that will happen in his own generation. He's not promising it, and he's certainly not certain of it. But there's a sense in which he so desires to be in that terminal generation that he talks about it in a personal pronoun. We will not all die. Maybe I'll be one of them who hears the trumpet sound and sees the risen Christ descend and come and take me. But in that moment, I'll be changed. In that moment, all of those alive in Christ will receive glorified bodies as they watch their Lord return to them. Verse 53, he continues, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." These bodies are not effective for life in heaven. The eschatological age is for greater than the capabilities of these bodies. They must put on immortality. They must be changed and transformed because the bodies we have now, they're perishing. In verse 54, he says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written." These are combining of Old Testament quotes. Here's what Paul says: "Death is swallowed up in victory." And then, having declared the truthfulness of that thought, he then starts taunting death. You guys remember the scene in Forrest Gump where Lieutenant Dan climbs up to the top of the ship and he's basically hanging out in the crow's nest? And he's yelling at God at the top of his lungs because he's wrestling with why he was alive in a crippled state when he should have died like every other man in his family back in the war. But it was Forrest Gump, Tom Hanks's character, who rescued him and dragged him out, and he'd been mad at him all along. You remember that scene where he's crying out, "Do your worst, give it to me, kill me, slay me now"? And your heart breaks when you see that scene because you think, oh, the pain, oh, the suffering, oh, the confusion of mortal man. Here's Paul not defiantly taunting in the sense of questioning and confused. Here's the Apostle Paul with absolute certainty that his Lord has dominion over death, and that death itself can be taunted not as a valiant adversary, but as a pitiful, defeated foe. You got swallowed up in the victory of Christ. Where's your sting, death? Where's your power? You can't hurt us. You got emptied. Where, O death, is your sting? O death, where is your victory? It's gone. It's gone. Why? Because Christ took on death and wins. Christ takes on the best that death would have to offer. And he walks out. And he walks out glorified, not weakened, not hurt, not even wounded by death. And that's why Paul can taunt him. But Paul's not doing it because he imagines it to be so. Paul's doing it because the Old Testament promised that this would be so. Consider the promise in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. "He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." So certain is the prophet Isaiah that these words were spoken by God and are true that he knows that the future of death is that it will be swallowed up. completely emptied of all its power. And then Paul grabs a hold of Hosea 13:14. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. Shall I redeem them from the death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion hidden from my eyes. The Lord has no compassion upon death. It is a foe he defeats. It is a foe that he slays and lays low. And that's why Paul's free to taunt death, because the promises of the one who would come and put death to an end have come. That's what he's reflecting on in 1 Corinthians 15, that death has no power because its victor has been provided. Christ has come, and you need not fear death anymore, for the power of death is brought low by the valiant, mighty God himself, who has slain such a dragon and leaves it on the battlefield, empty and hollow for all to see. As we think about the resurrection that we will celebrate next week, let us celebrate it as ones who know for sure that you can taunt death. Not because of a victory you've secured, not because of a power you have in your own bodies, but because of your union with the slayer who has rendered the mortal blow in your name, on your behalf. Death is swallowed up. It has no victory, no more. So as Paul considers this, he continues, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And that's where we go, oh, what? But Paul, you were on this roll. I was digging this. You were imperishable, way better than perishable, and immortal, way better than mortal, right? These are not even close. And I feel the mortality of my own body, so I long for an immortal body. I feel the mortality of my own existence as I am, and I desire desperately to be changed. And then all of a sudden, you start talking about sin and death and the law. And I go, huh? What's he mean? Well, it's helpful if we take a step back. There are three historic uses of the law in Israel's history. These are a little different from the ones we talked about yesterday on men's retreat. But there are three historic uses of the law. The first is civic. There are civic laws in the Old Testament. And these are simply the rules put in place to govern the nation of Israel. Civic use of the law. The second is what I call conviction. This is where the law shows us our sin and therefore our need for both a substitute and a savior, because we cannot handle the punishment of the law. We need someone else to bear that as our substitute and savior. So civic, conviction, and then the third C I'll give you is constriction, or if you prefer, constraint. And this is to display the manner of life that is pleasing to God's people that we should live in. If we are to live as God has called us to live God's way, as we talk about in the life of this church, then we are to be constrained in our actions, in our thoughts. We are to understand a constriction that we're not free to do whatever we want, whenever we want. That's the slavery we've been delivered from. The world around us can only do whatever it wants, whenever it wants. But as Christians, we're released from the taskmaster of sin and given a new master who not only enables and empowers us to love him, but he enables us and empowers us to obey him with varying degrees of success over time. But those are the three historic uses of the law for Israel: civic, conviction, constriction, or constraint if you prefer. Which use does Paul have in mind as he's thinking here in verse 56? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. It's number two. It's use number two. It's conviction. See, the shame and guilt are the power of the law as it renders a diagnosis on us. When you look at the law and you read the Ten Commandments, some of you might get to the 10th commandment and say, I'm 0-9, I'm good to go, no problems here, until you realize that in the 10th command, he governs you inwardly as well as outwardly. So it's easy to read, you know, commandment 6 and say, well, I have never actually killed anybody, so I couldn't have committed murder. But when you get to coveting and you realize that there isn't necessarily an outward expression that coveting has, you start to turn inward and you go, uh-oh. Do you think there was an inward part to murdering? What about an inward part to lust? Because that would be really bad. Or stealing, or jealousy, or worshiping God without giving him my whole soul, boy. Right? We turn to the law and we go, ooh, if I take that on your terms, I'm in big trouble. If I take it on my terms, I'm good until 10. But if 10 helps me understand the intent of 1-10, oops. And I become convicted. I become aware of my guilt and my shame. But that's the power of the law only as it renders a diagnosis to me that I'm a sinner. But notice the defect that Paul's alluding to in verse 56 is not in the law itself. In fact, Paul in other places refers to the law specifically as something good. And the law is good. It's my use of the law that can bring about this sense of sin and despair, this sense of shame and guilt. Because if I go to the law to find self-righteousness, I'm going to fall short. And what does that falling short lead to? Despair. I can't please God. I'm commanded to please God, and I can't please him? Woe is me. Until you remember Christ. Until you remember the one who accomplished the requirements of the law in their righteousness, and then realize that he also took on the punishment of the law, the cursed state that I deserve. And then at that point, the law becomes good again to me because I remember that I can see not only my need for Christ, but I can see Christ himself in the law. Because he wasn't struggling to live up to the law. This is a reflection of his nature, his goodness, his mercy, and his righteousness. So as Paul talks in verse 56, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, it leads directly to verse 57. What's verse 57 say? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lest we are tempted to taunt death in our own merit, the law shows us the inadequacy of that. So instead, we know the source of where our victory over death comes from, which should lead to shouts of praise. It should lead to glorious song. This is where the keyboarders should start playing, right? The disco balls should start spinning. Why? Because death has no hold on us. It has no power of us. Why? Because we're united to the one who walked out of the grave. We have union with the one who rises to an eternal glory out of his own ability. So my ability is not in view. His is. My power is not in view. His is. And that's what frees us to laugh at death and taunt death because it no longer has power over us. Instead, we give thanks to God who provides the victory. This is exactly what Paul's doing in Romans 8 in verses 3 and 4. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, these bodies, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled where? In us? Wait, it's in us, but not by us? How? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the body, not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit, who lives where? In us. So we walk by faith and not by sight. He goes on to say in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit, Holy Spirit, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, y'all, dwells in you. How awesome is that? Resurrection Sunday, that's today. It's going to be next week in our remembrance, but for the believer, isn't there a sense in which every day is Easter? Because the truth of Easter is lived out inside us because of the powerful presence of his Holy Spirit. So then it comes to this. How then do we as believers think about death? We're going to need another text to help us. So you're going to want to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. This is the other main text, and we're going to do it quickly. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, here Paul's talking about human bodies. He's using the metaphor, the analogy of a tent. So when you see tent in this text, think body. Think physical body and touch yourself. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, your body, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, our new body. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Huh? Here's what Paul's thinking. He's thinking ontologically. This is a fancy word that means, like, how are we made? What is our being? How are we constituted? Humans are made of two parts. We're dichotomous. We have a body and we have a soul. Two parts humans, body and soul. And so when he's thinking about what it would be like to be unclothed, he's thinking about what it looks like for our soul to no longer be wrapped around with a body. So that if you take a soul and remove it from a body, you are, in Paul's metaphor, found naked. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, in these bodies, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. What he's saying is the soul in you knows that it's destined for a glorified body. And so what you want is not really to just shed this body, because then you'd be naked and that's weird. Instead, you're groaning inwardly for a body that's glorified, for a body that's imperishable, for a body that's made to live eternally, because we know this one ain't. This one came from the ground and will return to the ground. The one you're longing for. And the one you know exists in the deepest part of who you are is a glorified body. And that's what you long for. You long to be greater clothed, higher clothed, permanently clothed. Not in a tent that's temporary, but in a temple that reigns eternal. That's what Paul's trying to get at here in verse 4. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Why does the Holy Spirit indwell a believer? to guarantee their inheritance when they shed that body and get a better one. It's earnest money. You put down on a contract. Some of you have not yet had the pleasure and burden of buying your first home. But let me tell you, there's this scary thing where you have to enter into the contract in order to prove to the seller that you really want to be a buyer. You have to hand over money ahead of time before you even know if you're going to get the contract. It's called earnest money. It's a deposit guaranteeing the sincerity of your intent to actually secure the contract and own the home. And if you break the contract, you lose out on the earnest money. Is there any chance that our Trinitarian, heavenly, wonderfully governing God would ever forsake himself eternally and separate the Spirit from the Father and the Son forever and ever and ever? No, can he give you a better guarantee than himself that he's ushering you home to live permanently with him forever and ever and ever? No, there's no greatest earnest money ever than the Spirit of our God. So he continues in verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. I want to suggest to you that Paul establishes a three-part priority scale in this text. In other words, he's saying there's a best, and there's a second best, and there's a third best. What's the best state? Well, the best state in Paul's thinking here is to be one of the people who's alive when Jesus returns. He wants to be in that terminal generation, and he thinks they're the most privileged. Why? Because they don't have to suffer the indignity of death at all, right? Look at this, 2 Corinthians 5:4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. We don't want our soul removed from our body. Rather, we would just rather that in that twinkling of an eye at the sound of the trumpet, we would be further clothed. Forget this body. Come now, Lord, and then I can get a new body in an instant. Is not that best? That's what the Christian should hope for. You want a relationship with death? Hope for being in the terminal generation. And then death has no experience with you. But second best. Second best is 2 Corinthians 5:8, which says, yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying when a believer dies, their body and the soul are separated, and the soul goes to glory and is with the Lord. Now, isn't that better than suffering the indignity of death and not being with the Lord? So certainly, number two is better than an alternative, but it's not as good as number one, because in number one, you'd never get unzipped. You just instantly are face-to-face with the Lord with a new body. Of course that's better. And this is not quite as good, but still good. You get to die and leave this body here on earth, and your soul goes and is with Christ in heaven. That's pretty good. And third, the third is to say in verses 6 and 7, that we're always of good courage, for we know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, but after all, we walk by faith and not by sight. So the Christian status in the third category is still good. It just means that you're not with Jesus face to face. You have his Spirit, and you walk out ministry in this life, and that's still pretty good. It's not as good as number one. Who here doesn't want the glorified body at the trumpet sound? Right? Let's do that right now. I guess not. So the alternative then is that at some point he will put to rest this body and take your soul to be with him. And it'll be a little awkward because you'll be disembodied, which that never sounds fun, but you're with him. Or third, we keep walking out the calling that he has for us. We keep living the Christian life by faith and not by sight. We keep relying on the power and presence of the Spirit to change us and transform us. Not as good as all at once, but still good progressively, little by little, piece by piece. So then we have to ask the question, is death then for the believer gain or loss? It's gain. This is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 1:21. He says, for to me, to live is Christ. I'm going to carry on this kingdom work that he's given me. But to die, gain, hello? So it makes us ask the question, do you think of death as gain? Or do you think of death as loss? Is there stuff you want to hurry up and do in this life that's more important, that's greater in your mind than being with Christ? Now, nobody expect Kool-Aid in the lobby on your way out, right? We're not going to Jim Jones this thing. We're not saying that we should all suicide and then just go be with the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. That's never what I'm saying. What I am saying is that there are entanglements that we have in this world. Oh, Lord, please don't take me before I walk my daughter down the aisle. I want that moment. Sure, I want that moment. But is that greater than being with Christ? No, it's a glorious moment, girls. I hope I get it. But it's not better than being with Christ. Are there things that you want from this life that affect, or better said, infect the way you think about your priorities and what is best? Paul's very clear, to live is Christ. It's the furthering of his kingdom. It's the work that he's been called to do. But to die would be gain. Even if I'm naked in heaven for a while, I'm still in heaven with my God. And that's why we can come back to 1 Corinthians 15 and take a look at verse 58 in closing and say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never, ever, ever in vain. It can't be, because you're united to the one who has secured all blessing. So while we are in this life, in whatever form we have, no matter how frail and struggling our bodies are, we get to labor for the Lord. We can do it in prayer. The invalid, strapped to a bed who can never move and never do anything, even if he's mute and dumb, can't speak, can't articulate, can't teach, if he can't do anything, he can pray. Yes? So it doesn't matter how frail and fragile your body is. It doesn't matter what hinders you and oppresses you in this body, in this flesh, because ultimately there's a labor that God has called you to do, and you are free to walk it out until he either surrenders your body to the grave and takes your soul with him to heaven, or he holds off and lets you labor in our frailty, lets the fragility and difficulties of this life be a work for us. Our labor is not in vain. That's why we are to be immovable. That's why we are to be abounding in good work, because if he wanted us home, he would take us there. And if he has left us here, it's for our good and it's for his good and our benefit, that we would walk out the kingdom that he has given us to carry forth. So we should know that we can be steadfast, that we can be immovable, that we can be abounding in the work of the Lord, because our labor can never be in vain. Because he's the one who's called us to it, and if we have his spirit, he's the one with us working it out and walking it out. Where'd the name of this church come from? Ephesians 2, right? For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created, or better said, recreated in Christ Jesus, that we can do the work that he has assigned for us and walk it out. That's the gospel for us, y'all, that while we have these mortal bodies, we are to surrender them to the Lord and his work until he unzips us and leaves that body here and takes our soul to be with him, or the best possible case is a trumpet sound where we will see him face to face, and in the twinkling of an eye, in a heartbeat, we would be changed. And the perishable nature of our bodies would be brought low, and the imperishable glories of our heavenly citizenship would take hold of us. Do you long for that moment when you get a resurrected body, a glorified one? Me too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have conquered death. That an enemy that would otherwise cripple and destroy us is mockable by those who are united to Christ. So come, Holy Spirit, and give courage to us to live lives worthy of that which you have done for us. But Father, I also pray this morning that you would sober our thinking, that we would know that suffering is something that you allow, that we would know you, that we would work in the gardens of your kingdom. Father, we pray this morning that you would remind us that no one suffered more than Christ. So whatever we're called to do with him and not for him, as though we're apart from him. Father, I pray this morning that you would empower us, that you would raise us up, that we would be a generation of folks who are steadfast, immovable, that we know the Lord and we love the Lord and we will live for the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing for certain that the labor we render is to his glory and our benefit. And all God's people agree.